All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Peter. This will be an expository series on 1 Peter. This will be part 7. And Lord willing, we will be covering chapter 2 and verses 3 through 10. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we want to begin with verse 3 again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, and where it says, and I'm in 2 Peter. Let's go back. 1 Peter chapter 2. And once again, verse 3. It says, "If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In the previous message, I had stated that I hope at the very least that you've tasted or that you've sampled that the Lord is gracious, or that is, that He is good to those who love and serve Him. But actually, I want much more than just that for you. The same as the Apostle Paul did for the Colossian and Ephesian Christian Israelites, and I'm sure others as well, but for the Colossian and Ephesian Christian Israelites, as reflected in his respective prayers for them. Let's look at those. Colossians, if you would. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. It says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to the glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us to be meet, to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And note, a side note here, but very important, a note, hath, present, past tense, hath delivered us from the power of darkness. No one that I'm aware of debates that for those in Christ, that God has already accomplished that, delivered them from the power of darkness. But in the same, don't miss this, in the same fashion that God has delivered us from the power of darkness, it goes on to say He has also translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, requiring the kingdom to already be in existence, not something yet to be established, as so many eschatological futurist teachers are telling you. Requiring to be half translated into the kingdom of His dear Son requires the kingdom to already be in existence at the time Paul penned this prayer. The deliverance and translation made possible, the next verse, verse 14, via the redemption and forgiveness by means of Christ's blood. Listen to me. Without any one of those four things, the others don't exist either. In other words, eliminate the kingdom as it pertains to from Paul's day on, the first century on, and there's lots of other scriptural evidence for the same. Eliminate that as being in effect now today, both in heaven and on, or in heaven, in heaven and on earth, and you eliminate your own redemption if you have it to begin with. Deliverance, translation, redemption, and forgiveness, all integral to each other. Now back to Paul's prayer. Prayers for more, to grasp and understand even more than just what's initially provided when we first come to Christ. Turn over to Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, begin with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, here we go, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Verse 21, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, or age without end. Amen. Verse 18 again. That you may be able to comprehend, this is his prayer, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth and height of God. So, what's left? But will any of us be able to attain all of that in this life? Deuteronomy 29:29 might have something to say about that, where it says, the secret things belong unto Yahweh our God, including, obviously, things about the infinite God that He is. The secret things belong unto Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And don't overlook the purpose for which God has revealed to us what He has, is that we might better serve Him according to His law. King David also speaks to my question in Psalms 139:6. After talking about different aspects of God, he said this, Psalm 139:6, quote, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain to it. End of quote. And although you and I stand in a far better position historically than David, that is, on this side of the cross rather than David's side of the cross, nonetheless, what was true for David is also true for us. Such knowledge is too wonderful. The complete and full knowledge of God and all that He is and all that He does and why He did it and all of that, it's too wonderful for me. There's no reason we can't say that. It is high. I cannot attain to it. We'll never attain the full breadth. And this may seem negative to you, but we will never attain the full breadth, length, depth, and height of God in this life. Not in this life. But that's the very thing that is the daily pursuit of that knowledge that keeps our Christian walk stimulating and dynamic. Being transformed, you've heard this before, being transformed into His image day by day, from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:16. Lord willing, a little closer every day to comprehending the breadth, length, depth, and height of God. Provided when reading His Word, we're not futilely attempting to box God into our own finite conception of Him. Or His Word into our own personal doctrinal box, making it pointless to even read His Word. Instead, we must seek Him, and His will in His Word, regardless where it takes us, that we can be made or remade more and more into His image day by day. That's the exciting thing about walking the Christian life, is that it's not stagnant. It's not, once you get there, you got there. No, once you get there, you're just beginning the trip, the journey. That's to begin with when we're first raised from the watery grave of our where we've buried the dead man to walk a new life in Christ, and then daily to become again transformed into His image, hopefully, Lord willing. All right, back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 now. Verses 3 and 4. If so, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn over to Ephesians 2:11, because we're going to find how well these passages, as is often the case, fit together. Ephesians, this is just Paul dealing essentially with much of the same thing here. We're going to talk about some other things as we go through this, but eventually as we get through Ephesians 2, we're going to see that the discussion is, the foundation of the discussion is essentially the same as what we just read. That is, Christ being the foundation stone at this point. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to begin reading with verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." That's verse 10, continuing verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." Gentiles? No? Hopefully you have crossed that out and written nations above it, as it should have been. Nations, not Gentiles. Thus, the question, what nations? What nation is Paul referring to? And it's not left up to you and me to decide, but what nations is Paul referring to? Israelites from the 10 tribed house of Israel, divorced by Yahweh and dispersed to Asia Minor above the Euphrates River, the city of Ephesus being one of those, who in the sight of the circumcised, the two tribed house of Judah, were uncircumcised, fleshly nations no different from the uncircumcised non-Israelites. But it's referring to the uncircumcised 10-tribed house of Israel, Israelites. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 now. "Wherefore remember that you were in times past nations in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." Don't be confused. Don't be taken down a road thinking that that includes Israelites and non-Israelites together. It's not talking about that. This passage is the fulfillment of many Old Testament, New Covenant prophecies about a reunion between the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and therefore the commonwealth of Israel. "That at the time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What it's describing there is, in other words, putting it in a different fashion, but really what's being described there is having been, talking about the house of Israel, having been divorced by Yahweh. All of these things it describes is the result or the consequences of having been divorced by Yahweh. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ye that were afar off. The very term several times used for the house of Israel in dispersion in the Old Testament after she had been divorced by Yahweh. Now, verses 14 through 22. 14, for he is our peace who has made both house of Israel and the house of Judah, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Continuing, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen and amen. So you can hopefully see how that fits together back with 1 Peter. Let's go back there, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4 again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 again. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And a living stone and a living temple. Unlike the inanimate, lifeless temple stones that he replaced with himself and living stones, every one of the physical temple stones that were torn down by Titus and his army in 70 AD, as Christ foretold in Matthew 24, forever ending the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic age, which Christ fulfilled and, of course, eliminated in inaugurating the new covenant through his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension to his new covenant throne. All right, now verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Living stones and a holy priesthood. Now, just as the high priest has changed under the new covenant, a Melchizedek priesthood rather than the old covenant's Aaronic priesthood, so have the priests serving under our new covenant high priest, made up of any born-again Christian Israelite, regardless the house he comes from, contrasted with the old covenant's exclusively Levite priesthood. As prophesied by Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, and we want to begin reading with verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, if you recall, this was the scripture that Christ quoted in Luke 4 in the synagogue regarding himself that amazed the other Judahites in attendance. Making this is why I've gone to these first two verses to begin with, making this a new covenant-focused prophecy. Because Christ said, this is being fulfilled before your very eyes in preparation of what he was there for, and that was to inaugurate a new covenant. Now, with that in mind, let's jump down to verse 6. "But you shall be named," here we go, "but ye shall be named the priest of the Lord, of Yahweh. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the nations, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves." Written not only to Levites, but to all 12 tribes of Israel. Now I want you to jump down to verse 20.
We want to jump over to chapter 61 now. Oh, we were in 61. "Written not only to Levites again." Okay, I'm missing something here. I think we need to go now to chapter 65, I believe. Let's check, because I failed to get this in my notes. 65, now let's look at verse 20. Nope, that's not it. It's got to be one of these chapters in between. Let's try 62. Got to be one of these chapters with 20 verses at least, because that's where I'm going to go. 62, it's not 62. Well, I must have written down the wrong verses as well. 66, 20. Okay, yeah, it's 66, 20. I'm sorry. All right, Isaiah 66 now. And verse 20, beginning at the very beginning of it, it says, And they shall bring all your brethren, all 12 tribes. And they shall bring all your brethren, for an offering unto Yahweh. A living sacrifice. For Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, as we discussed in the last message. So he says, "And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all the nations, upon horses and chariots and litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts," so forth and so on. Jump down to verse 21. "And I will also take of them," from all 12 tribes of Israel, "four priests and four Levites, saith Yahweh." Now note, not from the old covenant priests and Levites, that's not what it says, but instead he would make a redeemed remnant from all 12 tribes of Israel his quote-unquote priests and Levites. And then nailing down that this too is a new covenant prophecy, look at verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will remain before me, saith Yahweh, so shall your seed and your name remain." The new heavens and the new earth, the new covenant kingdom, as found in Hebrews chapter 12 and in Revelations chapter 21. Let's go to both of these passages, because all of this ties with what we've yet to get to in 1 Peter 2. And we're skipping around a lot. Don't let me lose you in all of this. You don't want to miss where this is going, and it all, in fact, does tie together. So let's go now to Hebrews chapter 12, that also speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, in just a little bit different language, but we're going to see it all comes together here when we add Revelations 21 to it. But Hebrews chapter 12, and we want to begin reading with verse 22 through 24, then we'll jump down to 28. And to Jesus, oh, excuse me, we've got to start with 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, another name for Jerusalem, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. All of those things integral to each other. And then verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom, has to be in existence, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So that's Hebrews chapter 12. Now, let's go to Revelations chapter 21. Revelations chapter 21 and verses 1 through 3, where he says, "And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city," and this is where it ties in with Hebrews 12, "New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now look at verse 1 again. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." New heaven and new earth, one and the same as New Jerusalem. And New Jerusalem, one and the same as the New Covenant Kingdom. Consequently, because there's people who want to make this literal, but consequently, heaven and earth and their passing away, not meant to be taken literally. This is instead hyperbolic language that you find throughout the book of Revelation, providing in this case a contrast between the old and new kingdoms. The first heaven and earth representing the old covenant kingdom, which is passes away, mere years, in fact, from the time that this was written, from completely passing away, of course, when the temple is torn down and there's no means for the Judahites to sacrifice animals anymore. And then the second heaven and earth representing, of course, the new covenant kingdom. The new covenant kingdom also depicted here as a bride adorned for her husband, her new covenant husband, a kingdom. How can the kingdom be the bride? Well, the kingdom consists of born-again Israelites, with whom the new covenant, a marriage covenant as much as was the old covenant, the new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah per Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 and 9, at least a redeemed remnant thereof. Which then leads us to what comes next in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 through 10. However, not before we discuss verses 6 through 8. So back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone," in this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. "Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Referring to Isaiah 28:16. So let's go back to Isaiah again and look at this prophecy, Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, we want to begin reading with verse 1. verse 1, where it says, "Woe unto the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys and them that are overcome with wine." Ephraim, it refers to Ephraim. Ephraim, the principal tribe of and representative of the house of Israel in its entirety. Now let's go down to verse 9, where it says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." If you recall, we read that in the previous message regarding what we find in Hebrews chapter 5 and 11 through 14. Continuing, and pay attention, because what comes next is typically employed as to how we're to study the Bible, when in fact, it's describing just the opposite. Part of God's curse on the drunkards, whether literal or meant to be taken symbolically, doesn't matter, but part of God's curse, what we're going to read, is not how you study the body, but a part of God's curse upon the drunkards of the house of Israel. Verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing that they would not hear. Excuse me, verse 13, "But the word," now listen to this, "but the word of Yahweh was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." What's typically used as a means of Bible study is instead a description of smorgasbord Bible study, if you will. A little here, a little there. That invariably robs a little here and a little there from their context, and when combined together, invariably resulting in false doctrines, or at least probably in most instances. Case in point, Isaiah 28:10. It was robbed of its context and actually teaches the exact opposite of how it's sometimes employed. Now, continuing here in Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, "Wherefore hear the word of Yahweh, ye scornful men, and rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death and with hell. Are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves.'" I don't know how that works. Verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone." This is what was quoted in 1 Peter 2. "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth in him shall not make haste." Verse 17 and 18. "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." Verse 18. "And your covenant with death," praise God, "and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell," or what should have been translated Sheol, "shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it." Contextually, this is talking about the 10-tribed adulterous house of Israel, identified as Ephraim, and Yahweh's incredible never-ending love for his divorced wife, whereby at the fullness of times, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, who became the precious cornerstone and sure foundation of his new covenant kingdom. As his new covenant remnants means for salvation or deliverance from their adultery with other gods. Again, talk about incredible love. Israel didn't deserve it, but by God's grace and mercy and loving kindness, he still, under multiple times multiple times instances of Israel's old covenant Israel's adultery, prostituting herself with other gods, that finally results in the house of Israel being divorced. And yet God's love still provided a means of deliverance, and not just any means, but by the most incredible self-sacrificing, incomprehensible means through the incarnation of him and his son, who became, again, the precious cornerstone and a sure foundation of his new covenant kingdom, for the sake of his new covenant remnant. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And now verses 6 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture," we just read it, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious." Amen. "But unto them which be disobedient, the same which the builders disallowed, the cornerstone, the same is made the head of the corner." Verse 8, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." All right, with that in mind, let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, where we find the, if you recall, the parable of the wicked husbandmen who had been given care of the vineyard. And emblematic of the kingdom, we're going to see it here in a bit from Matthew's account that uses the kingdom as a replacement for the vineyard. Again, where we find Mark chapter 12, where we find the parable of the husbandmen who had been given care of the vineyard, emblematic of the kingdom, but who had beaten and even killed the vineyard's owner's servants, and eventually in this parable, his son as well. Now, from the previous chapter, aimed at the, because this is the parable is a continuation of what we find also in the previous chapter, and from the previous chapter, aimed at the scribes and Pharisees, rulers of the two-tribed house of Judah. Now, so we're in chapter 12, we want to read verses 8 through 12. So chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 8. And it says, "And they took him," we're still in the parable, "and they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard," the vineyard's owner's son. "Who shall therefore," vineyard being the kingdom, remember, "who shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard," or excuse me, "what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone," here we go, "which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Verse 12, "And they sought to lay hold on him." Now we're out of the parable. "And they sought to lay hold on him,
but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. And of course, they did kill the son of the vineyard, son of the kingdom, but to no avail, being he resurrected from the grave and in turn became the chief cornerstone of a living temple consisting of a born-again remnant from both houses of Israel, but a stone of stumbling to the house of Judah in particular, which also marked Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel. Now turn to Matthew 21, where we find the same parable. Matthew 21. I hope you're following with me in all of this, because again, where this is going is incredible, and we're about to get there. So we're going to Matthew chapter 21, where we find the same parable and a verse that intimately, in more ways than one, not only that it's connected, but you're going to see in a very intimate fashion, and a verse, we're going to Matthew 21, and a verse that intimately, in more ways than one, ties in with what we've yet to read in 1 Peter chapter 2. So we want to go to Matthew 21 in verses 42 and 43, which puts us back in this same parable, but note how it... what it has to say here, or how it has to say what was said in the Mark's account. Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43. Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you..." Remember in Mark 12, it was talking about the vineyard. But here he says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, we talked about this previously, I think in this series as well. And if not, in other places, and hopefully you're up to date on this. But let's not forget that we know from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that Yahweh's, the first time the word kingdom is used in relation to God's kingdom, that the Yahweh's kingdom relationship with Israel, with Old Covenant National Israel, marked Yahweh's marriage to Old Covenant Israel. And then from Hosea 1:4, that the elimination of the kingdom from the house of Israel marked her divorce. Therefore, the removal of the kingdom from the house of Judah, here in Matthew 24:43, likewise marked Yahweh's soon to occur divorce of the house of Judah. And in turn, the kingdom being given to another nation, therefore, marks Yahweh's marriage to that nation, whoever she is. Matthew 21:43 again, verse 43. "For therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you," these scribes and Pharisees, rulers of the house of Judah, so it's talking about the house of Judah, "the kingdom shall be taken from you," just like it had been taken from the house of Israel in Hosea chapter 1, "and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, Christ doesn't specify the nation to whom Yahweh is going to marry. Are we therefore left in the dark regarding such an epic event? Well, let's find out. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says, "But ye," or you. Who's the you here? Well, who did Peter write this epistle to? Go read it again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Born again Israelites. How do we know Peter was writing they were Israelites to whom Peter was writing this epistle? Hopefully you know the answers to that. Well, first of all, by the Israelite exclusive terms used throughout this epistle. For example, the Greek word diaspora, translated scattered in verse 1, the same Greek word James uses in James 1:1, also translated scattered, where he explicitly declares they were Israelites dispersed to other localities. As another example, the Israelite exclusive term redeemed, used later here in chapter 1 in verse 18. Also, because of the locations cited by Peter, all of which are located above the Euphrates River, precisely where the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings 14:15 declared the 10-tribed house of Israel would be scattered, and that the first century Judahite historian Flavius Josephus declared they could be found at the same time, or about the same time, that Peter wrote his epistle. Peter and Josephus, contemporaries during the first century AD. Now, 1 Peter, with that, now we know who the you are here. Let's read verse 9 in its entirety. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or special people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What did Peter describe this? These born-again Israelites as a nation. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, bringing forth the praises of Him who had called them. A nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Just like Christ described in Matthew 21:43. That's essentially, I'm going to read it again. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's essentially a quotation from Exodus 19, where Yahweh promised or proposed marriage to Old Covenant national Israel. So why would Peter use that here? And why would he furthermore quote from Hosea 2:23? Look at verse 10, which in time past, talking about these born again Israelites, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Quoting Hosea 2:23. Why? Why would Peter basically quote Exodus 19, I think it was. Isn't that correct? Exodus, I don't know why I'm not remembering this. Yeah, of course, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And why would he then follow it up with Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23? Why? Well, because Peter is depicting Yahweh's new covenant remarriage
to a redeemed remnant from the house of Israel who had been divorced by God, as prophesied in Hosea 2 and as prophesied by Christ in Matthew 21:43. And therefore, we're not left in the dark regarding the remarriage implicated in Matthew 21:43. Provided, of course, we've correctly identified to whom Peter wrote this epistle. To the 10 tribe house of Israel scattered above the Euphrates River. Well, at least a born again remnant therefrom. Now, if you're seeing all of this, I hope you are, because it's incredible. But if you're seeing all of this, that is the intertwined intricacies of God's glorious word and his prophecies fulfilled here, demonstrating not only God's faithfulness to his word, but also the evidence it is to his divine, its divine inspiration, his word. You know, if you're seeing all of that, your faith in God and his word and prophecies cannot help but to be elevated and your love for God intensified. I don't know how it could be otherwise, you know, because what we've just witnessed from his word is incredible. And again, I can just imagine that it doesn't, if you haven't seen it before, it doesn't intensify your faith and your love for God for what he did intensified. But tragically, because so many people today have been theologically led astray via the horrible rendition Gentiles who have consequently been blinded to these incredible prophetic fulfillments provided us right here in God's Word, they have in turn left a great number of Old Covenant prophecies regarding the house of Israel and the house of Judah unfulfilled, at least for them, just leaving them out there, nobody talking about them, and just hanging out there, if you will, as if Yahweh was unable to fulfill his word. Not so. Not so. We've just witnessed it. But also, once again, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And the answer to those questions being, yes, he has, yes, he is, and he will continue to do so in fulfillment of his promises and what we find in his word throughout from cover to cover. Now, I've mentioned the Gentile situation again. That's confusing, has put a cloud over a lot of what we've talked about and other issues as well. So let me once again remind you for more regarding the spurious translation Gentiles. Incredibly important that we eliminate it and understand what's really going on there with that word, or at least the Hebrew and Greek words it's translated from. See free online book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Today? And again, if you can find it on our online book page on missiontoisrael.org or yours for the asking. Now, before moving on, there's something else in verse 8 that begs our attention. However, I just don't have the time in this message to cover all that I would like to regarding verse 8, so consequently we're going to have to conclude early. And Lord willing, pick it up here with verse 8 in part 8 of this series. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, and just thank you, Father, for your glorious goodness to us in so many different ways, as once again revealed in your word and your will for our lives. And Father, first of all, and most importantly, for making it possible for us to be able to be in a place where we can receive your teaching and understanding because of the incredible love that provided the incredible sacrifice of your Son in order to be our Redeemer, to redeem us from what has been the case in the past, our adultery and prostitution of ourselves from you, delivering us from our idols, Lord, and in turn delivering us from the kingdom of darkness to be translated into the kingdom of your beloved Son, for your redemption and forgiveness and all that comes with that. Thank you again. Praise you. Thank you, Father, for the insights you've given us, not from my message, but from your word, to be able to understand your will in a better fashion, to be able to better apply it to our lives, to better serve you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. We give you the glory, the praise, and the honor for the sake of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.